I would invite you to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 14. Matthew chapter 14. We read the account in Mark 6 a few moments ago. This is Matthew's account that we're expositing of the miracle of Jesus walking on the sea, the compassion of Jesus manifest toward his disciples and particularly to Peter. Verse 22, and straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and to go before him unto the other side while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray, and when the evening was come, he was there alone. But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them, walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, It is the Spirit, and they cried out for fear. But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. And Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water. And he said, Come. And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? And they were come into the ship, and when they were come into the ship, the wind ceased. Then they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, Of a truth, thou art the Son of God. Let's pray. Father, as we approach your word, it is a holy word. It is a closed word. It is a word, Father, that we cannot comprehend apart, Father, from the work of the Spirit of God. And as we are dependent upon that Spirit of God in our regeneration, so we continue to be dependent upon that Spirit of God in our sanctification and in the capacity you give us, Father, to find the Word of God open to our understanding. You know, Father, the state that we come into this place in. You know the thoughts upon our mind. You know, Father, what it is that we are conceiving of. And we just simply pray that you would meet us where we're at with your word and feed us accordingly. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the purposes, of course, in the exposition of Scripture is not only to fasten on some of the highlights of Scripture, the various narratives or what are commonly known as stories today, nor is it solely that we may know the morality that is required of us and as we live in a Christian world and I feel, though there is that element to it. What we're coming to know as we open Scripture, what we ought to strive to know, is Jesus and how it is he deals with us, how it is he conducts himself. Because, as Hebrews tells us, he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And if that's the case, what we see unfolding before us here will tell us how it is that he will conduct himself toward us, how he receives us, how it is he comforts us, how it is he rebukes us, how it is he leads us in the way we should go. And all the time at work in us, of course, is the work of the Holy Spirit conforming us into his image, as Ephesians 4:24 and Colossians 3:10 tell us, in knowledge, in righteousness, and in holiness. And so as we open these various scenarios in the book of Matthew, we're coming to grips not only with the matter of morality, the matter of miracles, but also with the matter of the person of Jesus himself, that we come to know him more thoroughly. Now, in opening this second example in Matthew 14 of Jesus' compassion, this time when faith and sense are in conflict, we find the scene of the narrative is turning from the turf to the surf, so to speak, from the events that took place on land now to events that will begin to unfold in the midst of the Sea of Galilee. Jesus has deliberately and authoritatively taken action to make his disciples get into the ship, to send his disciples by ship to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and in essence to get them away from a perceived movement among the multitudes to kidnap Jesus and make him a king, which tells us very much how Jesus works to keep us out of trouble, to lead us not into temptations and into evil. He's also sent the multitude away before their thinking can hatch into something political. And he has taken himself off in the late evening, that is somewhere around twilight or thereabouts, to a mountain to pray in solitude to his Father in heaven, something he often did when he sought to do some momentous acts or make some momentous decisions, which again is a lesson for us. But that's not the end of Matthew's narrative, as much as we may profit from as far as we've gone in the exposition. Out on the Sea of Galilee in the dark of the night, events are unfolding according to the plan and purpose of our Lord that would prove to be a critical and which would bring the matter of faith and sense into conflict in the life of the disciples, but more particularly into the life of one particular disciple, and that is the man Peter. So we are encountering today in verses 24 through 26 the immediate crisis of the disciples. But when the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary, and in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them, walking on the sea. When the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a spirit," and they cried out for fear. The conjunction "but," that little three-letter word that opens this text, is designed here not so much for contrast as it is for emphasis. It's emphasizing something. In contrast to Jesus, in a sense, praying alone in the quiet solitude of the mountain, the emphasis is now in the crisis that is mounting in the midst of the sea in the life of the disciples as they, apart from Jesus, are trying to stay afloat in the midst of a storm. And so the word "but" is pointing us to this immediate crisis that's unfolding. And the crisis, as you will note from reading the text, consists of two parts. The first is the God-appointed crisis, the physical crisis caused by the wind and the waves and the fear that that generated. The second part of the crisis was the mental crisis that threatened all of the disciples when they suddenly perceived Jesus walking on the sea toward them. And I want to open the text along the lines of those two crises, the physical and the mental. In verse 24, the physical crisis, "But when the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary, and in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them walking on the sea." So Jesus is alone on the mountain praying in that mountain solitude. The disciples are alone in the midst of the sea, rowing for their lives in the midst of a storm. The Sea of Galilee is about 33 miles long. It's a good-sized lake, Lake Gennesaret, it's popularly known as. It's about 8 miles wide, and it ought to be no more prone to storms than any other lake of a similar size would be. But it's located in the Jordan Valley, well below sea level. And at times in that location, winds can generate to a very high velocity, higher velocity than most locations similar to the Sea of Galilee would experience. And they can generate, those winds can generate some pretty serious wave action. In fact, in 1992, the wind was so severe, the waves on the Sea of Galilee reached 10 feet. That's not as high as the waves reach on the Great Lakes in a spring or fall storm, because the lakes, of course, are longer, they're deeper, but waves as high as 10 feet would make for very difficult crossing in a fishing boat. The Great Lakes can see as high as 25 feet. Sails in the midst of a storm like this would be absolutely useless. Now, it's not as though this is a surprise to the disciples, because at least four of them we know to be fishermen, dependent for their livings on the Sea of Galilee. They knew how to handle a boat. They knew what the Sea of Galilee would produce, and they were used to its quirks. And so suddenly contending with an unexpected storm would not be an altogether uncommon thing. In fact, this is the second time they've encountered a storm during the ministry of Jesus. Back in Matthew 8, 23 to 27, Jesus was with the disciples, you recall, in the Sea of Galilee, in a storm of such proportions that it threatened to sink the ship, and he's sound asleep in the midst of the ship. And they were in great danger. And in many respects, that storm may have been the greater one than the one in our text, because our text doesn't tell us the boat was in danger of sinking. It tells us they were having difficulty making headway. Now, Jesus was asleep at the time of the first storm and had to be awakened, upon which we find recorded in Matthew 8, 26. He saith unto them, "Why are you fearful, O ye of little faith?" And then he arose, rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. The difference between then and now is that Jesus is not in the boat now. He's back on the shore. They've left him there. They've gone on ahead of him, and he told them to go ahead of them, and he would meet them later. He sent them back to where they originally came from, earlier that day. And the expectation they would have normally had is that Jesus would have walked back at some point. It wasn't that far. It's a few miles around the Sea of Galilee to get to the other side. But here are the disciples in the dark of night without the presence of Jesus. There's some distance from the shore. According to John 6:19, they were 25 or 30 furlongs from shore, which is roughly 3+ miles. And if you figure that Sea of Galilee is on average about 8 miles wide, they were probably, as Mark tells us, in the middle of the sea. The wind had evidently come up suddenly. It had blown them off course, as Jesus would have known it would when he sent them out. So this event didn't happen in a vacuum. It's part of the providence of God set in motion for purposes of its own. The Bible records that the disciples had been laboring for several hours against contrary winds and waves and should have arrived at the other side by now. They're probably would have been total on the water a good 10 hours or so. So they're probably out there a good 7 or 8 hours by now in the midst of this storm. And it doesn't appear that they were in danger, as they were in Matthew 8, of sinking, but they were exhausted. They were toiling. Mark speaks of them as toiling in the midst of the sea, in the middle of the sea. It's a Greek word meaning they were tortured in the middle of the sea. In other words, they were physically exhausted. I don't know whether you've ever tried to row a heavy wooden boat against a contrary wind or contrary waves or even the current, and you'll know how utterly exhausting and discomforting this can be. I grew up outside of a small town in rural Ontario and used to spend a lot of time fishing in the evenings and on the weekends for walleye and northern pike, and the occasional muskellunge if it would show up. But we had this great big heavy homemade wooden boat, none of these light aluminum things that you could pick up practically as one person and carry. And I used to go down the south branch of the Rideau River about 0.5 mile into the main river, which was about 1 mile wide. And boy, you could get hit with the westerly winds that came down that river, which would carry you with the current downstream if you weren't well anchored. And if you were really getting into fishing and you were doing well, then generally speaking, you didn't pay attention to what was happening. And pretty soon you suddenly realized that that you had drifted downstream and you had to row back. It was fun going downstream. It was terrible coming back against the wind and the waves. And I can remember different times shoving the nose of the boat into the bulrushes and hanging on till the gusts died down. But by the time you get done with that boat, you were exhausted, absolutely exhausted. And we know what exhaustion is when we're doing physical work. And these disciples, after this 8 hours or so, are totally exhausted. And if you take that picture that I presented in the boat on the river, project it here and multiply it, because they've got several rowers here. You get the picture here that these men were about the end of their tether, about the end of their string physically. They just didn't have it in them to go much further. But back on the shore, though Jesus is not with them, his eye was ever upon them. This tells us something about Jesus. When we're in difficulties, when we are his people, his eye is ever upon us. Mark 6, 47 to 48. And when even was come, the ship was in the midst of the sea, and he alone on the land. And he saw them toiling in rowing torturously. For the wind was contrary unto them, and about the fourth watch of the night he cometh unto them, walking upon the sea, and would have passed them by. You see what the text is telling us about Jesus. He saw the difficulties his people were in, though he was not physically with them. Now you say, well, wait a minute here. It's the dark of night. They're 3 miles out at sea. The wind's blowing. The waves are up. How in the world could he see them? Well, the word in the original is he perceived them. And not that he physically saw them. He discerned them to be toiling. In the same way that his shepherd knows what's going on among his sheepfold without maybe necessarily actually seeing it, the great shepherd perceives what is going on in the life of his people. In other words, those who come to him by grace through faith, those he has called to himself, are never for a moment out of the Lord's mind's eye. And he sees, therefore, their utter inability to make progress against the forces coming against them without his help. Without him, they could do nothing. And he saw them exhausted, but ready to give up and drift with the wind. And it is in this matter of seeing the difficulty of his disciples, the difficulty they were in, as he obeyed him in going to the other side and found difficulty in doing so, that prompted Jesus to go to them. It's because of the weakness that they were experiencing that triggered his response. He whose eye is on the sparrows, we sing that tune, has his mind ever on the affairs of his people and ever alert to enter into their trouble, into their weaknesses, into their crises, to bring help to them in time of need. That's the Savior we serve. That's the Savior who loves us. That's the Savior who gave his life for us. It has been said that there is nothing that Jesus commands us to do that we cannot do with his enablement. And in the future redemption of his covenant people, Jesus said this in Deuteronomy 32, verse 26. As the Lord looked at his people in the state they were in. For the Lord shall judge his people and repent himself. This is Deuteronomy 32, 36. And repent himself for his servants. In other words, change his mind for his servants. When he seeth what? That their power is gone. There is none shut up or left. In other words, when he sees his people at the end of their string, coming to the point of exhaustion, Then he intervenes. No trial or temptation overtakes us such as Jesus makes a way of escape for us. You see. The Lord's strength is made perfect in weakness. We see in 2 Corinthians 12:9-10, Paul said, and he said unto me, this is the Lord speaking, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Isn't that great? Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. The Lord comes to his people when they are so profoundly weak, it seems they can't take another step in whatever direction he has appointed them to go. Now, you and I will never be seen by Jesus torturously rowing a heavy boat in a storm on the Sea of Galilee. At least I don't think you will. Rowing against contrary winds and waves. But he will see us, as Paul says, in obedience to his commands, struggling against weakness. Struggling, as he had put it in the text, not only with the thorn in the flesh, but with infirmities, personal infirmities, and weakness, and so on. Reproaches, necessities, persecutions, distresses. We'll be struggling against those in this veil of tears. And that's what it constitutes, those things that are the adverse winds and waves that are against him, against us. As we seek to move forward and make progress in the Christian life according to Christ's commands, it can be an exhausting struggle because of our weakness. But he comes to us, doesn't he? Because he knows without him we can do nothing. John 15, verse 5. The text teaches us much about Jesus, and since he changes not, what was true of him then continues to be true of him now. He does not turn a blind eye to what imperils or exhausts us. He sees us toiling away at the metaphorical oars of life, roaring against contrary winds, as he saw his disciples struggling against the contrary winds. He's not ignorant of what happens. He doesn't stand afar off. He is with us always. He has providentially ordered everything that comes to pass anyway, including heavy boats, contrary winds, persecutions, infirmities, and weaknesses. And he knows our inability. He knows our weakness. He knew, for example, that we couldn't save ourselves. And he came and gave himself for us so we might be saved. You see, it's our inability and our weakness that prompts him to come to our aid. It's when we insist on our own inability, our own ability, and our own strength apart from him that we exhaust ourselves. Many of you made resolutions in your lives to change, and you failed. Just too hard to be disciplined on a continual basis. How many resolve to do something differently? I'm not going to do that again. And the next thing you know, you're doing it again. How many of you have determined to repent of this habit, this addiction, that habitual sin? Found out a week later you couldn't. Of course you failed. And of course you're exhausted. And of course you're worn out. And of course, as some have said, I want to give up on Christianity because it doesn't work. Just don't give up on Jesus because it works. You can't make headway on your own. You don't have the ability to do that. Why? Because Jesus isn't in a boat with you. You put him out or you kept him out. And if you have come to the place in your life where you can say, without him, I can do nothing, you are precisely in the place he wants you to be. Human inability qualifies you for divine ability. See, Jesus isn't just out there being a moral teacher. Jesus is in the boat, relationally, guiding us and leading. He said he will never forsake us. He sent the disciples off, but he's with us continually. And it's important for us to understand that our utter dependence upon him is the key to progress in this life. And that's what his people do. They're utterly dependent upon him. And if you've come to that place to say, I can't do it, I'm utterly dependent upon him, you've come to the right place because you've seen your total inability. And that's precisely the place you will encounter his ability. Change isn't just possible. Change is guaranteed when we lay hold of Jesus by grace through faith. He is at work in us, the will and to do of his good pleasure. Does that mean anything or doesn't? You see, your salvation is fully and completely worked out to his glory and your good. And we labor in the Christian life in that kind of context. Well, meanwhile, back at the sea, exhaustion is setting in. Jesus sees it. What does he do? And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them walking on the sea. He went to them by the most direct route possible, walking on the sea. You want to get into some liberal commentators on this because they have a field day with this. He wasn't walking as some liberal commentators have declared. In trying to explain away miracles, he wasn't walking on a nearby shore. They were in the middle of the sea. They were at least 3 miles out. He wasn't walking on a hidden sandbar. And he wasn't walking because he knew where the stones were. Unless you got a stone that would stick up 88 feet. Maximum depth of that lake is about 141 feet. The average is 88. There were no stones 3 miles out. This is a supernatural event for which there is no biblical precedent. It's a manifestation of Jesus' divine nature and ability. Now, in the Old Covenant record, God's people passed through the waters, Red Sea, Jordan River, but never did a person in their human nature walk on the water. But Jesus did, because he is also divine. And in this miracle, as with his other miracles, his divinity breaks through his humanity and reveals itself now in a very unprecedented way. Let's never forget that the Jesus we have to do with, the Jesus who comes to our aid in the crisis, is God incarnate. Our age is just taken with supernatural men of fantasy literature and videos who come to the aid of men, can't hold a candle to the reality of who Jesus is when he comes to the aid of his people. Matthew is making it clear here that this Jesus is not an ordinary man. He's not a superman. He is the controller of the winds and the waves that he created, who can and does compel them to serve him. That's the Jesus that comes to the aid of his people. And what we have to press to our hearts is, do we believe that about him? Are we going to go away from this place today with some kind of fantasy notion of who Jesus is, or grounded in the reality of what Holy Scripture says about him? Too often we walk away from hearing the preached word and retain our notions, and pretty soon the truth of who Jesus is evaporates when the first crisis comes. Now, notice that we're told by Matthew that Jesus, after praying the better part of the night, came to the aid of his exhausted disciples in the last part of the night, just as the fourth watch, just as dawn was preparing to break. roughly between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m., probably the latter part of that. And in that pre-dawn light, there would be some faint visibility, though the sun was clearly not up. And from the vantage point of the disciples in the ship, they saw that in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them, walking on the sea. Mark adds in 6:49 that he would have passed them by. Don't read that as he was ignoring him. He was just walking faster than they were rowing. That's the point of what he's trying to say. Not that he was ignoring them or pretended he didn't see them. We're all been told he saw that they were imperiled and he went to them. Now, needless to say, this sight of Jesus added to the physical crisis of the wind and the waves by creating a second part, and that is the mental crisis of verse 25 and 26. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is his spirit." And they cried out for fear. Now, given the disciples' last experience with a storm of this magnitude, they were undoubtedly longing to have had Jesus in the boat with them, as they did on the previous occasion, that they could just go wake him up and he would still the storm. But he wasn't there. But now in the faint morning light, they see him walking on the sea, which ought to have sent them into raptures of joy. But it didn't. It created panic. Matthew says when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled. The word troubled speaks of an inner commotion. It speaks of an agitated mind. It speaks of the kind of thing, the result of which is fear. And the verb is a passive meaning. They didn't set out to do this. It was done to them. And so the sight of Jesus walking on the sea creates this panic. And they're about to become fearful. And as Matthew goes on to say, they interpreted what they saw by saying it is the spirit. And that accelerated the panic. So much so they cried out for fear. Now, the word that's normally translated spirit in the scripture can be the word psychos, which is soul, spirit and soul basically being synonymous, some differences between the two, or the word pneumos, referring to the spirit. That's not either word that's used here. It's phantasma. Phantasma, which can be translated as, the New King James does, as ghost, apparition, or specter. In short, they interpreted what they saw as a disembodied spirit. And there are only two uses of this word in Scripture, and the first is here, the other one is in Mark. And the outcome is predictable. They cried out for fear. Many years ago, when I was littler, I used to be in an organization called Cub Scouts. Do you have Cub Scouts here in the United States? It's a you, okay. Then you know what I'm talking about. And I came home late one night from a Cub Scout meeting, and the meeting was about a mile and a half from home, or so. And I came home late one night with a group of friends. Not late, but it was dark in the fall. And we took a shortcut up what's still called Billings Hill. And partway up that hillside was an overgrown cemetery that had been left unattended for many years. And as kids do, you dare one another to walk through the cemetery in the dark of night with the wind moaning in the trees and so on, no light. It was cloudy. And, you know, wanting to be brave, I took them up on the dare. And I don't believe in ghosts. I didn't then, and I don't now. But that didn't mean I couldn't be spooked. And I certainly was, because I can assure you I came out of that cemetery a whole lot faster than I went into it. Now, carry that over to what the disciples saw here. This isn't a real person. This is a ghost. It's a disembodied spirit. Because real people don't walk on water. There is no precedent for that. They sink when they try to walk on water. And so what they imagined was this disembodied spirit. And the panic spread. And they, plural, cried out for fear. I don't know whether you've ever been in a situation where one person screams and by the time you're done, there's about four or five screaming. That's kind of the idea that's behind this. The whole boatload was crying out for fear. Now, there'd be two reasons for the panic. Number one, a superstitious reaction, and that's hardly surprising. A disembodied spirit could appear to walk on water, or a real person would sink. And add to this a superstitious notion of evil spirits living in the sea or of men that drowned in the sea haunting the water, and you can quickly see how the appearance of Jesus in a place he shouldn't be could panic them and create a mental crisis. They probably didn't see distinctly that it was him. They weren't thinking theologically about disembodied spirits. They were thinking superstitiously. When we can think theologically about things, we're on a whole lot safer ground than we are when we start to think in some other manner. So that's the first reason for the mental crisis, the superstitious reaction. The second reason is spiritual blindness. Mark tells us in 6:52 that they considered not the miracle of the loaves, for their heart was hardened. He's making a connection. They just came from a miracle. Couldn't they at least go to the default position that they were seeing another miracle? No. They'd forgotten, you see, the miracle that just happened a few hours previously. Their heart was hardened. They were blinded. And Calvin's comment is here to the point. He said, justly, therefore, are they now charged with stupidity in not immediately recollecting that heavenly power, having beheld on the preceding day so astonishing a proof of it, which ought to have been still before their eyes. Now, unless you think that Calvin's a bit harsh here in calling these disciples stupid, the word today has morphed into something different and is used differently than it was originally intended. Stupere, in the original Latin from which the word stupid comes, means to be in a mental stupor. It's related to the word stupor. So if we say that someone's stupid, and it's a word that Calvin uses frequently, he's basically saying they're blind. They're spiritually blind. They're in a mental stupor. They don't get it. They're mentally numbed. There's an absence of mental capacity to put two and two together. There is no sound judgment brought to bear on what's taking place. And that was certainly the case here. They had not profited from what they had come to know and seen of Jesus. They would, but they weren't there yet. And this event on the Sea of Galilee reveals how far they had yet to go. And it isn't that the case that oftentimes when we encounter a crisis, we find out how far we have yet to go in the Christian walk. But notice here how Jesus very graciously responds. Verse 27, but straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. The irrational fear of the disciples is met by the familiar voice of Jesus. A voice that still speaks to us from the Word of God. They have not drawn the Christological conclusion they ought to have from what they saw, but notwithstanding this, Jesus immediately and graciously responds to the mental crisis by commanding them, and it is a command, be of good cheer. It is I. Be not afraid. He doesn't upbraid them. He doesn't criticize them for their weakness. It's a command to be of good cheer. And the sense of that word is be courageous. Where have you heard that before? Joshua entering the promised land. Be of good courage. Because the Lord is with you. Similar language here. Be of good cheer. It is I. Be not afraid. I'm with you. The fact that Jesus did this immediately, straight away, as Matthew indicates his desire to free them from the fear that Christ has promoted as quickly as possible. It's not in his nature to torture his own by prolonging the panic as though to punish them for their stupor, to punish them for the hardened heart. His aim is to relieve them of their fear as quickly as possible at whatever stage of the Christian life they may be in, and to assure them that he is the one who is speaking these words to them. The same one who in the previous storm came to their aid when they cried to him out of fear. This isn't some disembodied ghost. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. And isn't it easy for the people of God to become fearful or anxious in the face of some sudden crisis? Our sense of sight and sound kicks in and takes in what's happening and mentally interprets it, and fear or anxiety is what's spit out. The more mature we become in our relationship with Jesus and the more we grow in grace, and crises are a great teacher for us, the more we know of his person and work, and the more we lay it to heart, and the more we have confidence in what's taking place, and we don't depend on sense and a mental interpretation to bring to our understanding what is taking place. We depend on the theology of the matter, what the Word of God says about what is taking place. So we interpret events theologically and not through sense. The more we can do that, the more we are freed from the mental crises that we enter in the course of this life, the ones the Lord brings our way, which can panic us, or at least keep us awake at night. Now, we are not instructed to act as if we're incapable of the sense of anxiety or fear or worry, Nor are we instructed not to cry out when we encounter such a crisis. We can't deny what we sense, but there is a proper response, which the men in the boat exemplified. There is a proper response which Scripture teaches us, and which they got to as faith overcame sense. What we are told to in times of fear or anxiety is not to fear, but to go to Jesus in confidence. Philippians 4, 6-7, be careful or anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your heart and mind through Christ Jesus. We're familiar with that. As it was with his disciples on the sea, so it is with his disciples in every age. Jesus will not have our confidence in him, our faith in him, destroyed or damaged by fear or anxiety or worry. He would have us come to him. And when we come to him, what happens? The peace of God, which passes all understanding, keeps us, protects us, our hearts and minds, through Christ Jesus. And the mental crisis that was provoked, the fear that was generated, fades away as he stills the storm in our life, in the same way he stilled the storm on the sea with his peace and with his presence. Though Jesus, beloved, speaks to us as he does to his disciples, you'll notice in the text before us that the storm doesn't immediately cease. There may be comfort there. Comfort enough for Peter to say, Lord, call me to yourself. But the storm doesn't immediately cease. He has more for them to learn concerning his person and work. He is the immediate mental crisis, but he hasn't delivered them from the physical one yet. That will come. And that will continue until the conflict between faith and sense comes into a much sharper focus. And the evident compassion of Jesus, when that happens, made vividly clear. And until we open this text next, may our Lord give us ears to hear what he has said to the church. And may we lay to our hearts and retain these truths for his glory and our well-being. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your loving kindness and mercy to us and for giving us this beautiful text of Scripture to comfort us. There is so much theology here, Father, regarding the way Jesus works with his people. That would keep us, Father, plumbing the depths for an extended period of time, just thinking about it, contemplating it, applying it to every situation we encounter. But the principle we want to walk away from here today, Father, is the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ never leaves us comfortless. He never upbraids us, he never chastens us, he never gets after us because we are weak. We may do foolish things. We may be disobedient. We may need to be chastened and upbraided. But it's not weakness, Father, that provokes that. What our weakness provokes is his strength, his ability, his willingness to come to our aid. And if we carry nothing from this place today, help us carry that thought forever in our hearts. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.